If you'll take your Bibles and look at Psalm 29, please. Psalm 29. I was trying to figure which passage I should go to finish out the series that we began some time ago on prayer. And I turned to the Psalms, which for one body of literature in Scripture, the Psalms, I think, teach us the most about prayer, communion with our God, speaking to Him, learning from Him. There's so much in there. And I thought, what could we do with the Psalms just in one sermon? I'm turning to Psalm 29 because I think when we pray to God, we ought to have an adequate picture in our minds of who God is. Who is it to whom we pray? And Psalm 29 is one of those Psalms that gives us, in just a few verses, a mighty portrait of our God. If you'll read along or follow along with me as I read in Psalm 29, David says, "Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due to His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them also skip like a calf, Lebanon and Sirion, like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in His temple, everyone says, glory. The Lord sat enthroned at the flood. And the Lord sits as King forever. The Lord will give strength to His people. The Lord will bless His people with peace." Father, I pray that the ideas in this psalm that were penned so many years ago would have meaning for us as the people of God as we look at them and understand them as a portrait of Your incredible power. You are truly an awe-inspiring God. And I pray that we would learn to regard You as such. I pray that this psalm might help us unto that end, for that is what it intends to do. Let it have its work in our hearts this morning, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I mentioned a little bit in Sunday school that there's a possibility of Steve Gibb, who is the pastor of the church that Stephen Mock is now pastoring in Australia, of his visiting us sometime this summer. They're coming back to go under a mission board. They're going to be on furlough. And they would like to come and meet the congregation that has been praying for them and they for us for quite some time now. I learned a lot of things from Steve while I was in Australia. One of the stories he told me that I thought was really fascinating was about a time when he was out on the ocean fishing with one of his deacons, who was a professional fisherman for a while until he sold his business. They had been fishing for quite some time, and this professional fisherman looked out across the waters and noticed something that Steve did not know how to recognize. It was a whale, a humpback whale, which I believe is the largest mammal that we have in the world, floating in the water. He said, "That's a whale over there." Steve wouldn't believe him. He said, "It is? Here, you got your snorkeling gear. Why don't you jump in and take a look?" And so Steve put on his snorkeling gear and went in the ocean, and he said he had never witnessed in his life the presence of something that mammoth. I wish you could hear him tell the story. He said the tail was so long, it just disappeared down into the blackness. And the whale was so long, he could not even see it from beginning to end. He got close enough where when the whale flapped its fins, it was coming close enough for him to touch. There was a baby, he said, swimming around the whale, and he didn't want to touch it lest he incur the mother's wrath. So he just stood back and watched with magnificent awe this creature. And he said eventually the whale decided to go, so he picked up that tail, and with one swoosh, he said, it was gone. And he didn't even see it go. And he said what it left him with was shaking and awe at being in the presence of something that awe-inspiring. And then he said, it made me wonder what it is going to be like someday when we actually stand before God in His presence. What a magnificent thought. I'm sure that you've been in some violent, terrible storms before. What is happening in this psalm is that David is witnessing a violent, powerful storm. And this is what he is standing in awe of. Recently, we were watching a video that I took in 1994 when Rena and I were going around the country. This is before we had children. And we spent some time in the Badlands in South Dakota. And that day when we were in the Badlands, the sky grew black because two massive fronts were coming across the landscape and colliding with each other. And I actually have a tornado that I videotaped while I was standing there looking at rock formations. You can slightly hear my voice change a little bit while I said, there's another rock formation. Oh, and there's a tornado. And we were very scared for a minute when we saw this massive thing moving toward us. And we got in the car and tried to keep going, but cars were passing us in the other lane saying, go back, go back. We came over the hill and there was a ranger station, and we got into that ranger station just as the hail was coming out of the sky and hitting us and pelting us with bruises, literal golf size and larger hail that left bruises on us and dents in our car. And we survived the storm in that ranger station. I'll never forget when that thing hit and the power you heard in the atmosphere. Here in Henderson County, a couple of tornado seasons ago, or hurricane seasons ago, we caught the tail end of one of those hurricanes that raged all night long, you remember. We got up the next morning and our trees were strewn everywhere, all over the county. There is power in a storm. And the storm in this psalm, if you'll look very closely, is described in verses 3 through 9. It begins in the Mediterranean Sea and pushes southward, raking all of Israel in its path. In verses 3 through 4, the storm gathers its strength over the waters of the Mediterranean Sea, which is what it must mean when he refers to the waters and to many waters. And then the storm strikes land at Lebanon in verse 5. Where he says, the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. That's about 100 miles due north from Galilee, or due north of what is today known as the Golan Heights. In verse 6, the storm moves south. Again, he mentions Lebanon, which is probably a reference to the mountains of Lebanon, because he also names Sirion, which is the Sidonian name for Mount Hermon, which we know of in Scripture. Mount Hermon is farther inland, and it's about 50 miles north of Galilee. In verse 8, the storm reaches the wilderness in the south, particularly Kadesh, southwest of the Dead Sea, where the children of Israel had settled for quite some time during their wilderness wanderings. The key phrase in the account of this storm, you'll notice 7 times, and I don't think that's an accident, the phrase, the voice of the Lord. That is the main phrase that David uses to describe the storm. He speaks of the booming thunder and the sound of the wind being the sound of God's voice. If you look in verse 3, he says, the God of glory thunders. And verse 4, the voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. Verse 5, the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars, the wind and lightning, which destroys the trees, the cedars of Lebanon. To the north of Palestine, they were famous for their size and their strength. And yet he says the storm splinters them. Then he refers to the mountains of Lebanon and Mount Hermon and says that the voice of the Lord makes them skip like a calf or like a young wild ox. I know our authorized version says unicorn. When I hear the word skip, I don't know about you, but in my mind, I think of skipping around the playground when I was a kid. Fanciful, happy running. But here the word is used of something that runs quickly away when it is frightened. And the idea is that the mountains are moved out of their place before the power of the storm as easily as one might frighten a young animal in the herd, sending it back to its mother. Notice verse 7. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. It's a reference to lightning in the storm. And notice the crescendo of the storm, which affects the wilderness, the wildlife, and the forests. He said, the voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And David stands in awe of the storm, which he appropriately attributes to the glory and majesty of God. What I want to call your attention to this morning is David's response to this storm, which is paramount to saying his response to the acknowledgement of God. In this psalm, in the context of the storm, we see David worshiping God in verses 1 and 2. And we see God's people praising God in verse 9. And we see David's confession of trust in God in verses 10 and 11. And I would say to you this morning that you and I, as God's people, believers in Christ, we will worship and praise and trust our God to the extent that we are overwhelmed with our God, like David is overwhelmed with his God here. First, this morning, when we are awestruck by the person and work of God, we're led to worship God. Look again at verses 1 and 2. We have worship going on. He says, "Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." I want you to understand to begin with that God's people, the believing human beings on the earth, you ready for this? They are never called directly to worship God in the psalm. These two opening verses are called worship. We can't make a mistake about that. But who is called to worship in these verses? He says, "You mighty ones." Literally, "you sons of gods." It's an ancient expression that refers to heavenly beings. How ironic that a human being, David, is calling upon the hosts of heaven to praise God, when that is what we see them doing all the time in Scripture, perfectly and continually. Why does he call upon the heavenly beings to praise God? I like what James Boyce says in his commentary. He says it is because David feels that his praise and that of other mere human beings is not adequate. David is overwhelmed with the majesty of God revealed in the storm that he has witnessed. He feels that he needs help to praise God properly, to praise God adequately. The entire created order must join in, and even then, sufficient praise will be lacking. These two verses highlight two key aspects of worship. The first aspect is this: we must give or ascribe worth to the Lord. That's what he means when he says, "Give unto the Lord, give unto the Lord, give unto the Lord." Ascribe to him. It's an action of the mind. In other words, I recognize the goodness and the power and the majesty and the truth and the mercy and the grace and the providence and the righteousness and the judgment and the love and the kindness of God in the physical universe, and I ascribe these wonderful attributes to him. We have to recognize him as their source and glorify him for revealing himself in this way. The psalm provides a wonderful illustration of ascribing worth to God. David experiences the violent storm and ascribes it to God as evidence of his power and majesty and dominion and control and wonder. You know, David could have simply done what you and I do when we talk about the weather. We do talk about the weather. "Wow, did you see that storm yesterday?" Maybe David could have just said that and left it alone. "Yeah, we haven't had one like that in a while." We say to ourselves, "Well, I remember the summer of 92. That was an unbelievable storm." Everybody has a story to tell about the weather. We love to talk about violent weather. It excites us. I don't listen to the weather forecast much unless it looks bad. And then I tune in because I like the sensation of hearing what the big storm is that's going to come. But did you ever notice that the weather people always get the weather wrong? Now we're laughing. I'm not trying to just, you know, make the weather people seem in a bad light. I don't necessarily mean that they forecast it wrong. I mean, sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. Sometimes they get it right. It's an inaccurate science, weather reporting. I mean they get the weather wrong in that they don't report the weather the way it really happens. It will be dry and sunny all week. No, that's not what's happening. The real forecast is the Lord appears to be providing warm weather this week. However, he may choose to bring rain instead. God is in control. There will be thunderstorms this afternoon. No, the real forecast is it appears the Lord is giving us a storm this afternoon. The storm must be attributed to the manifold wisdom and power of God. Do you know, when I was a young boy, I was told where thunderstorms came from, what they were. And I was told, "Don't worry, it's just the angels in heaven bowling." Have you ever been told something like that? I don't know if that's just an urban myth, you know, that goes throughout all cities. But I was told it's the angels in heaven bowling. I remember clearly some incidences in my very early days. And one of them is when I and my sisters were standing next to the window watching the lightning come, counting the seconds before the thunder. And we were all imagining the angels bowling in heaven, calling the strikes and things like that. And we laugh at that. But what an irresponsible and irreverent image of something that is given as a manifestation of the power and majesty of God. That's not how David thought. To him, the thunder was God's voice. The wind was his power. The lightning his majesty. And that's how we ought to think when we see God act in our world. Do we attribute the storms to God? What about the storms in our own lives? Do they teach us to fear Him? What about the calms in our lives? Do we recognize His goodness and mercy? When great things happen to us personally or in our nation or in our universe, we must recognize the hand of God and attribute worth to Him. That is a central part of worship. And when we gather in the body publicly to worship, like we're doing this morning, we are gathering to tribute to God all of the glory and all of the power and all of the love and all of the kindness and the entire host of attributes and character traits that can be named of our God through the text of Scripture. We are attributing it to Him. That is the central part of our worship. And if you had truly said to God this morning, "I sing your mighty power," as we sang the hymn that made the mountains rise, "and praise you, Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation, and I praise you, God, from whom all blessings flow," then you have worshiped this morning because you have attributed to God the worth and the merit that belong to Him. This is an action of the heart or the mind. We must stop looking at life with our earthly eyes and begin to look at life with our heavenly eyes, the eyes of faith by which we begin to understand God's sovereign rulership over the world and learn to attribute all wonders to Him. The second aspect of worship is bound up in the word that's translated in all of your versions probably as worship in verse 2. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness or in holy array. The word worship means to bow down. That is its root. And so the second aspect of worship here expressed in this text is that we must bow down before the Lord. While the one ascribing worth to God is an action of the mind and the heart, the other bowing down before the Lord is an action of the will. In other words, in our worship, not only do we ascribe worth to the Lord, you are worthy, you are the source of all things, but we also bow down or submit ourselves unto the Lord as an act of obedience. Once again, if you're here this morning and you not only are ascribing worth to God, but you are also yielding to Him, you have a heart of humility, you desire to follow God, you're willing to obey Him no matter what, then you can leave having worshipped God and go into your week continuing to worship. But the opposite is also true. If you have come into this place this morning going through the motions of worship and yet your heart is unyielded, you're stubborn, you're going to make your own decisions, you're going to run your own life, ignore God's will, question what right He has to interfere with your plans, then you have not worshipped God this morning. Your worship is a lie. It's easy to learn the liturgy of worship and to learn the actions and vernacular of the people of God and imitate them. To practice worship, to practice the liturgy without obedience, to tell God He is Lord of all except in my own life, this is false religion. An empty worship. True worship is an action of ascribing to the Lord the values and merits that are due Him, and an action of bowing down before the Lord in contrite obedience to His will. And both of these activities are necessary for us to say we're worshiping. And both of them are necessary in our response to recognizing Him for who He is when we see Him in His Word and when we see Him in His world. When we are awestruck by the person and work of God, we are led to worship God. Secondly, when we are awestruck by the person and work of God, we are led to praise God. I see that in verse 9. Praising God is one of the activities that happens when we worship God. It is an aspect of worship whereby we ascribe to God. And it's highlighted in verse 9 where we see the response of God's people who are in the temple or the tabernacle. The tabernacle was in David's day. The temple, of course, was built by his son Solomon. I'm not sure why this says temple here, because David wrote this before the temple came. But it's the word for temple. Some think that perhaps a later editor substituted the word temple when the psalm was copied before it was brought into the canon of Scripture. That's very possible. Nevertheless, the point is, while the storm is raging and the wind is howling and the thunder is rolling, where are God's people in this psalm? They are in the temple praising God. And in the temple, verse 9 says, everyone says glory. It's the Hebrew word kavod. And it's usually translated glory in the scripture. It's a word that means heavy or weighty. Not in size, but in significance. It's a big deal word. By crying glory or attributing glory to God, we are saying to God that He is the most worthy. He is the most significant. He is heavy, serious, of gravest importance. The fact that God's people cry glory in the scriptures inform us that we are not to treat God flippantly or regard Him lightly. We don't speak of Him carelessly or casually or whimsically. For example, it is not respectful of this glorious God to make jokes about Him or about His word or even about the sins which He condemns. It is foolish to be too casual with God or speak of Him in common language. When we speak of God, we should speak with reverence and formality, bearing witness to His glory. Thunder and lightning and raging storms. These are scary things. I mean, we're scared of them when we're children. But even as adults, we can be too close to a thunderclap and it will make us jump a mile. You know what I'm talking about. Storms are scary deals. And the destruction of a howling storm can leave us breathless. Why would God want us to think of Him in these kinds of images? Because God wants us to realize, among other things, that He is so far beyond us that for us to encounter His majesty and power and glory should literally overwhelm us. A mighty thunderstorm is just one small example. That's why, by the way, we have more of a formal worship service in this church. I think that one of my responsibilities as pastor is to lead the congregation in worship. In the language of the text, my calling in this church, one of them, is to lead our congregation to cry glory to God. That is why the music we use for our worship and the format we follow, they're on the serious side. They're heavier, they're weightier, they're more significant, and they should be, than the other sounds that we hear in the world throughout the week. Now, we could be trendy in our worship. We could be more casual and let our hair down and use music with more commonplace religious phraseology that we don't have to work at so hard to learn. We could spend time talking about our church calendar during service and welcoming guests and getting to know them and shaking hands and so forth. We could do all those things if we wanted to. Nobody's stopping us. But on the other hand, we have gathered to say glory to God. That is what we are here to do in this particular service. And we experience a tremendous storm like the one described in the psalm. We speak out of it with respect, don't we? Its power makes us take a step back and sometimes shake our head with wonder. And that's the same attitude we ought to have when we praise God. We ought to praise Him with our whole hearts, but in the context of awe. What we realize about God ought to cause us to take a step back because He is so awe-inspiring. Appreciate the children singing this morning is a prelude to our worship. And much of the music that we use with the children in Sunday school, you know, is of more serious nature for the same reason. We want them to learn to bring a weightier worship to God. We could take a VeggieTales approach with our children, something more upbeat, something more childish. I mean, they are children, after all. They may learn the music faster and they may have more fun in the process. But at the end of the day, have we given them kavod, glory? Have we taught them to glory in God? Have we given them the understanding of the depth and seriousness of what God is and who He is? No, we haven't. And our children deserve better than that, even though the main idea is that God deserves better than that. This is who He is. He is a heavy-duty God, and to Him be kavod or glory. When we learn to recognize God for who He is, we cry glory. We ascribe to Him that which is weighty and significant, standing back in fear and wonder. There's a third response to the realization of God. I see it in verses 10 and 11. When we're overwhelmed with God, not only are we led to worship and to praise, we are also led to trust God. That's verses 10 and 11. And here's why. When we are overwhelmed with God, we recognize Him through His word and through His works. We come away from the experience convinced that He is the sovereign ruler over all of the earth. He's the sovereign ruler over all the earth. Look at verse 10. He says, the Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as king forever. It's the verb to sit, but it's a particular verb for sit, having the idea of sitting and reigning over. That's why your translations, often in italics, add a word that gives you the idea of sitting on a throne or sitting in reign of something. I want to help you understand what's going on here. It's really interesting. The word for flood, you've seen it before. It's a particular word that is found nowhere else in the Old Testament except for one place. And guess where that is? Genesis 6 through 11. Where it is used exclusively to speak of the flood, the great flood. And notice he uses the definite article, the flood. Now, some of your translations use a present tense verb. The Lord sits upon the flood or sits enthroned over the flood. But the text is literally in a past tense in that section. The Lord sat enthroned for the flood, you could say. The Lord sits enthroned forever. In other words, the writer at the end of the psalm asks us to recall the greatest deluge of all human history, the flood, and reminds us that the Lord was reigning over that catastrophic event, which had a worldwide impact. And furthermore, no matter what other storms come, the storm David has witnessed, the storms that come to you and to me, in all of them, the Lord God of heaven is in complete control. He is the ruler over all the earth. Really, the entire psalm leads us to witness the sovereign control of God. One way to look at this psalm is to contrast the worship of Baal, who was the Canaanite weather god or storm god. Ancient images of Baal depict the god holding a lightning bolt, for it was believed that he controlled the storms. But this psalm flies in the face of this Baal worship. Baal has no control over the weather in this psalm. The storm is attributed solely to the voice and control of God. The mountains of Lebanon and Sirion, Mount Hermon, were both associated with Baal worship in David's day. Temples were built, you know, as high as possible. And the mountains of Lebanon were very high, and Mount Hermon is the highest mountain in Palestine. In fact, the middle peak, I believe, is close to 10,000 feet. And at the Acropolis, the highest place of the mountain, they would place what was most important to them in their town or their small city. And so we find these temples of Baal on the top of Mount Hermon, the ruins of them, and on the tops of the mountains in Lebanon. And archaeologists have discovered Baal temple ruins and other temple ruins in the area, and all of them face the top of Mount Hermon. It was a focal point for Baal worship. So here are two places associated with Baal worship, Mount Hermon and Lebanon. And what does this psalm say? Before the power and majesty of God, these places skip away like a frightened animal. When we are overwhelmed with God, we realize His power and His control. But we would probably despair if that's all we knew about God. I mean, wouldn't you? If we were left with that alone, we would say, wow, and leave in fear. But when we know God, we also realize that He is the source of blessing for God's people. And so David finally comes at the end and says in verse 11, the Lord will give strength to His people. The Lord will bless His people with peace, and He is able to do that. The God of the storm is also the God of the rain, showering the earth with blessing. We realize God's sovereign control in this psalm, but we also realize that this sovereign God loves us. He loves us, and He wants to meet our needs. He is the source of strength and the source of blessing, the source of peace that we covet, the source of order in the storm. But the truth is, we will never realize the depth of the greatness of God's peace and love for us and blessing until we recognize the awesome power and control of God. I mean, what right do we have to trust in God for blessing if He's not in control and powerful enough to do what He has promised to do? And so with this psalm, we start with a recognition of the power of God, and we end with an assurance of His love for us. The way the psalm is composed, these last two verses following 3 through 9, are sort of the refreshing calm after the storm. You know what it is when you have a big storm and you walk outside afterwards and the little mist in the air and everything's really calm, the sun starts coming out again. And these last two verses are sort of the calm after the storm. It's sort of the reflection after the storm has passed. That the Lord has sat enthroned at the flood and the Lord sits as King forever. And in verse 11, as one author suggests, is like the rainbow after the storm has passed. The symbol of God's everlasting promise to us, His people. I'll tell you what we need to pray as the people of God. We need to pray that God will give us grace to recognize His hand of activity in His world and in His Word. And help us to understand who He is. And when we understand God, when we come to a better knowledge of Him, a knowledge of His awesome power and majesty, the way that He is presented in Scripture, not the way necessarily He is presented in the cosmos, in the world, but the way the Scripture presents Him. When we come to this understanding, may we respond with reverent worship and ascribe to God the appropriate response and live in obedience to Him, praising Him with worthy praise and trusting in Him as our sovereign and loving King. Father, thank You for this wonderful psalm that David has written, where he stands back after watching a natural representation of what You are doing in his world. It leaves him breathless. It leaves him awe-inspired. And he responds appropriately with worship and praise and trust. Lord, may we do that this morning. As we see You work in our world, in our lives personally, in our church, Lord, may we recognize Your hand. As we read about You in the Word, may we be convinced of what the authors say that You are. Lord, help us not to take our cues from anywhere else. Help us, Lord, to revel in the depth and majesty and wonder of the God of Scripture. Lord, I pray that we would be the people of God responding to Your glory in a way that is fitting and appropriate for how weighty, how significant You are. Teach us to do that, Lord, through the Spirit of God working in us as we grow in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in His name. Amen.